I love this part of the event. You ever noticed there's all this hooping and hollering and clapping, and then I come out quiet, totally quiet. I just love that part. I didn't mean you to do that. I actually have some... This is fun. It was fun for me to do some research on this subject. Directly related to the subject of this art, of Haydn's creation, is a question that's on everybody's minds right now. The ecological issues in front of us, massive pollution, ozone depletion, carbon emissions, climate change, the destruction of habitats, and the extinction of species, deforestation, soil erosion. These are ecological crises. One-third of the population of the world, approximately 2.2 billion people, are professing Christians. They're in Christian churches. And the question, it's a big question today, is Christianity going to be part of the problem, or is it going to be part of the solution? Does the Christian way of thinking, does the Bible, does the Christian doctrine and teaching and view of the world, is that going to get in the way of dealing with our environmental crisis, or is it actually going to be a resource for it? That's a very, very big question. And a lot of people think, of course, the answer is no. Christian theology is of no help. And I'd like to start off my talk here about this question of, can Christian faith be green? You know, what is the relationship of Christian theology to environmental issues and environmentalism? I'd like to start off by going into two corners. In this corner, we've got somebody who says, absolutely, Christian theology and Christian belief is a problem. And it contributes to our environmental crises. And in this corner, we've got a couple of people who say, no, Christianity gives unsurpassed resources for dealing with our environmental crises. Now, in this corner over here, no offense to those of you who are over here, we have Lynn White, who wrote a very important, seminal, landmark kind of essay in 1967, 41 years ago now. Lynn White was a professor of medieval studies at Princeton, and in Science magazine, he wrote an essay called The Historical Roots of Our Ecological Crisis. Now, it's an extremely important essay because he basically said the historical roots of our ecological crisis, the reason we've got the crisis we do today, and that was 1967, he says the main reason for our crisis is Christianity. So he put forth the idea, he was a medieval scholar, which meant he looked at the history of the Middle Ages, and he believed he perceived the roots of our problems in the Christian theology that he saw coming to fruition in Europe in the Middle Ages. And he basically said this, Christian theology leads naturally to the exploitation of nature. And the reason for that is if you go back into the texts, Genesis 1, which we've been singing about all night beautifully, you know, wonderfully. You'll take a look at that and you see it says that human beings were made in the image of God to rule, that's the word that that Genesis 1 uses, to rule and have dominion over the nature, over the material creation. And Lynn White said that that very idea that human beings are in some way superior, that they're over nature, that they've got the image of God, they have a soul, and nature does not, has been devastating. He says, you know, ancient people understood that human beings were no different than the rest of nature, that everything was divine, and human beings were absolutely equal, spiritually speaking, with nature. But Christianity comes along, gives this idea that human beings are superior to nature, that they have the image of God, that they are supposed to rule over nature. And as Lynn White says, what that led to is what he calls a superior and contemptuous attitude toward nature. That even though our society, our Western society, he called it post-industrial and post-Christian, which it is, we still have these ideas that are making us at best indifferent and worse exploiters of nature, because we actually, he thinks, Christianity leads us to see nature as only a means to an end, something to be cut up for our consumption, something that's only good for helping us meet our needs. And that's Lynn White. Now, that essay has had an enormous impact, and I'm afraid that in many parts of the environmental movement, that's just accepted. In fact, Lynn White went so far as to say, you don't even have to be a Christian in order to be affected in a negative way by Christian theology. He says, our whole society, we've got to get rid of the very idea that human beings are made in the image of God, that they have a soul and a special responsibility to God that the rest of nature doesn't. We've got to get rid of the very idea, okay? Christian theology cannot be green. It's a problem. In this corner, let me give you two practitioners. In fact, if you read the New York Times, like a lot of people do around here, you may have heard about both of these folks. The first one is a man named Stuart L. Pym. He's a professor of conservation ecology at Duke University. He's quite a scientist. He is a leader in environmentalism, and in 2006, he won the Heineken Prize for Environmental Sciences, which is the Nobel Prize, essentially, of the ecology world. And he is an absolute champion, especially of endangered species. He actually came through here not too long ago. There was an interview. He taught it at Columbia University in the area of environmental science from like 1999 to 2002, but he came through here recently, and there was a big interview with him in the Science Times section of the New York Times. And he's an activist. He's not just a scientist. So just to give you an example of how passionate he is, he was asked, since he's very concerned about endangered species, he was asked, have you had any successes lately? And he says, yes. And he gives two examples to show you how active he is. He says, on the Atlantic coast of Brazil, we've been trying to save the golden lion tamarin, or maybe it's tamarin, I don't know how to pronounce that, but an endangered primate about the size of a house cat. Last year, with the involvement of local conservationist groups, we helped purchase 270 acres of cattle pasture that separated two patches of their habitat. The former pasture is now being replanted with trees. The two areas will soon be bridged, and it will be possible for golden lion lonely hearts to meet members of the opposite sex and go forth and multiply. And in another South American region, I won't name here, there have been a lot of illegal logs taken. Why? Because a local godfather there was getting kickbacks from loggers. My friends and I decided we'd give him a bit more money if he stopped the illegal logging. I may burn in hell forever for paying protection, but it did help the animals and the indigenous people who were not subjected to a lot of bad things. In terms of what we got for the money, it was a very good deal. He's very active, even though he's a scientist. At the very end, big surprise, at the very end, the question came to him, are you religious? And then suddenly he says, oh yes, I'm a believing Christian. God so loved the cosmos that he gave his only son. That's an injunction from the Gospel of St. John. To me, this means that Christians have an obligation to look after the world. We've been given a stewardship. We cannot pointlessly drive species to extinction and destroy the forests and oceans. That would be unfaithful to God. When we do that, we're destroying the creation God gave us. So here's a kind of walking contradiction of everything Lynn White says. Here's a man who is, because of Christian theology and the idea that human beings are more responsible because we're in the image of God for the creation. That is what drives this man into being a passionate scientist and activist. In other words, exactly what Lynn White says shouldn't be happening. And that is, Christian theology has driven him and made him a passionate environmentalist. Let me give you another one that I really think is kind of fun. I hope you don't mind me reading about this. Have you heard of Polyface Farm in Shenandoah Valley, Virginia, which is outside of Stanton, depends on where you're from. And it's a farm that actually was featured in a New York Times Magazine article. And it's run by a man named Joel Salatin, who is a strong Christian and who bases his farming on his understanding of creation and of what the Bible says about creation. I'll get to this in a second. But first, let me just tell you a little bit about this. Polyface Farm is committed to resisting the America's highly industrialized food production system, which relies on massive injections of growth hormones and antibiotics into the animals, the confinement of animals, farming practices that erode soil and deplete groundwater, and lots and lots and lots of synthetic fertilizer and toxic pesticides. Now, here's what Joel Salatin does. There's nothing sentimental about the approach. He still knows he's raising animals to be used for food. And yet, this is all from this article. It does so He does so by learning from and attending to the patterns of the symbiotic life, noting carefully how different species live best with each other, and making use of those patterns rather than imposing on creation an industrial or market efficiency model. Here's what he does. Number one, cattle eat the grass in the pasture, but only for a very limited section each day. The next day, the portable electric fences are moved and the cattle go to another patch. And then the eggmobile comes and all the laying hens are put into the field that the cattle were on yesterday. Following behind the cattle, they rummage through the pasture, they move the manure around, they do what they do best, and they stimulate optimum grass growth as a result. The pasture will produce an excellent hay crop. Number three, the cattle then, who are created to eat grass, are not fed corn, nor are they stacked up and confined to standing in their own waste. As a result, they don't need hormones and antibiotics that are indispensable to most all industrial beef production. Polyface Farms is against that. Nor do they produce the deadly strains of E. coli now regularly surfacing in our food supply. The chickens, meanwhile, are not confined either. They're put out into the pasture, and as a result, they don't peck at each other like their confined and stressed industrial counterparts. They're free to roam. The fields, in turn, do not require synthetic fertilizers or toxic pesticides. Conventional farmers who visit Polyface Farm are routinely baffled by the fact that Salatin has no need of costly and toxic inputs. Not only that, he treats his animals extremely well. The pigs are treated like kings. After the cattle leave for pasture, the pigs are allowed to go into the places where the cattle are, and they, you know, look into the manure for fermented corn. I wasn't sure. I mean, I know this is a church situation, and I shouldn't be talking about stuff like this, but not surprisingly, while many farmers are losing topsoil to erosion, compaction, or toxic death, Salatin is actually building it. There is so much, you know, rich soil being produced by this approach, gradually filling the gullies some 14 feet deep that were on the farm when his father bought the place in 1961. Working with creation rather than against it has made it so productive, and chefs throughout Virginia and Washington, D.C. can't get enough of his eggs and meat because they simply taste better, nor do you have to worry about poisoning or periodic recalls. What does Salatin call this? He calls it forgiveness farming. He says, industrial food production has no room for kindness or mercy. It's all about maximizing the bottom line. Fields and animals are put through the stresses of confinement and forced feeding. Fields are subjected to a regimen of fertilizer and pesticide, all of which take a huge toll on creation. But in the dance of creation that is Polyface Farm, the fields and the animals play off of each other's strengths. There's room for failure and acceptance because each member of the dance can be itself. He concedes that his views are way too Christian for most liberals and way too environmentalist for most conservatives. Now, who's right? You know, how can Christian theology produce people like Stuart Pym and Joel Salatin? Here's how. Let me just tell you, there's four. I'm not going to say that you can't be a really passionate environmentalist unless you're a Christian. I'm just going to say there are unsurpassable, there are no better intellectual and spiritual and moral resources for a passion for care of creation and in the environment than you can find in Christianity. There's four. And these four you can see working in these guys' lives. And here's what they are. Number one, the first thing the Bible teaches is the goodness of creation. If you go back to the beginning, Genesis 1, and we did here tonight, you see God making things, and when he makes something, he's constantly saying, and it was good. So he made the light in the day, it was good. He made the vegetation, and it was good. He made the land, and it was good, right? He's making the birds and the fish, and it was good. They were good. Now, what does that mean? This is God, remember? God is omniscient. So God wasn't making something the way we do, and then he stands back and says, what do you know? That's good. No, he knows it's good. He's enjoying it. He's not discovering that it's good. He's enjoying it. Because it reflects his goodness. And notice, he says it is good before there's any human beings around. That's the interesting thing about Genesis 1. He doesn't say, oh, this will be good when the guys, you know, the men and the women get here, then they'll be able to eat it or cut it up. No, it is good. It was in itself good. And Psalm 19 and other places say, the heavens are telling the glory of God, the sun, the stars, the mountains, the hills are praising God. Now, what is that? Is that just sort of poetic hyperbole? No. The point is, if it's true that the creation reflects the very goodness of God, if it's a kind of reflection of the beauty and wonder of God in some way, just like the art of an artist reflects something in the inner being of the artist, that means that the way a tree praises God is by just being a tree. The grandeur of a tree shows us something of the grandeur of God. That's what Psalm 19 is saying. It says, how can nature praise God? Is it just hyperbole? No, it is praising God by being itself. And that means that for us to look at nature and to say, I want to keep this the way it is part of, it's a good in itself. It's not, you know, Lynn White, for example, at one point says, to a Christian, a tree can be no more than a physical fact. The whole concept of the sacred grove, the idea that, you know, that trees are divine and the water is divine, you see, he says, Christianity says God is divine and we're in the image of God and the nature isn't divine. We don't worship nature anymore, and that's been bad, he says. You see, Christians have sort of disenchanted nature. And therefore, for a Christian, a tree is just a fact and something to be used. I don't think that he's ever meditated, for example, on Psalm 65 that says, O Lord, you care for the land and you water it. You enrich it abundantly. You drench its furrows and level its ridges. You soften it with showers and bless its crops. The grasslands overflow. The hills are clothed with gladness. The meadows are covered with flocks and the valleys are mantled with grain. They shout together and sing for joy to you. Or Psalm 96 and says, Then shall the trees of the wood sing for joy before the Lord. For he comes to judge the earth. What this is telling us is that we are like curators. God is the artist. The world is his gallery. What's the job of a curator? Well, you don't just leave the art. I mean, human beings were put into the world to be gardeners, we're told in Genesis 2. Gardener is not the same as a park ranger. Gardeners move things around. They do things with creation. But they honor it, they cherish it, and they're seeking to liberate it to be what it is, to praise God. That's behind Polyface Farm. That's behind Stuart Pym. The goodness of creation. The goodness of creation. That the creation is praising God, and we help it praise God by enabling it to be what it is. It's a good in itself, number one, goodness of creation. Number two, the second thing the Bible talks about, though, is the stewardship of creation. And there are, when God puts us into the garden in Genesis 2 to take care of it, that's a very interesting image, is it not? What is a gardener? A gardener doesn't exploit the land. A gardener cultivates it. But perhaps the most astounding passage in the Bible for the purpose of environmental theology, if there is such a thing, is in Genesis 8. In Genesis 8 and 9, we have the flood. That's a devastation of creation, right? But then, afterwards, God comes to Noah, and he says this. He says, never again will I curse the ground because of you. As long as, even though every inclination of human beings' heart is evil from childhood, as long as the earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night will never cease. That's interesting. But then he goes on and says, I will establish my covenant with you, Noah, and with every living creature on the earth. And then he goes further and says down in verse 13 of chapter 8, my covenant is between me and the earth. After the flood, he comes and he says, I'm making a covenant with the earth. Now, that's an astounding statement, because in the Bible, a covenant relationship was something that God only entered into in order to save somebody. You know, he enters into a covenant relationship with Abraham or with Moses or with David to save them. So for him to say, I am now entering into a covenant relationship with the earth, is an amazing statement. Why does the earth need to be saved? Has the earth sinned? No, the earth hasn't sinned. We've sinned. So what does the earth need to be saved from? It doesn't need to be saved from its own sin. What it's saying in Genesis 8 and 9 is God says, I am committed to saving you from humanity's sin. It's an amazing statement. He says, I am committed to the earth and the living creatures of the earth. And human beings because of their evil, are going to devastate it. And I am committed to saving the earth from human beings. It's an amazing statement. And what it means then is, Stuart Pym is right when he says, if I'm on God's side and I see human beings ruining the earth, and he's made a covenant with the earth and a covenant with all the living things, then I've got to get on God's side and I have got to defend the earth from exploitation. You talk about a moral, intellectual, theological resource for caring for creation. I don't think you could find a stronger one than that. You say, oh, I've never heard that. No, you probably haven't. We haven't mined, as it were, that resource for environmental care, but we need to. You say, that is very odd. Yes, but it's actually that attitude by God toward the earth is all there. For example, in the law of Moses, in Deuteronomy 25:4, this sounds like Polyface Farm, listen. God says, do not muzzle an ox while it is treading out the grain. Law of God, do not muzzle an ox when it is treading out the grain. And some of you are saying, there's one of the laws of God I will probably never, ever break. Now, what is it talking about? What it was talking about was harvested sheaves were spread out on the ground, and an animal in harness would walk around and round, dragging a heavy wooden sledge with a stone that would sever the grain from the stalks. So when the ox was doing that, it was basically helping in grain production. Now, the best way you could possibly make sure you maximize your profits was to put a muzzle on the ox, because when the ox saw the grain, it ate it. You don't want to give the ox 3% of the grain, or 5% of the grain. You want all of it, right? You want to maximize your profits, see? That's, you want market efficiency. And therefore, you put a muzzle on it. God says, no. God says, no. You need to share your grain with the animal who's helping you provide it. In fact, you know, in Proverbs 10, this is Proverbs chapter 12, verse 10, it says, a righteous man cares for the needs of his animal, but the kindest acts of the wicked are cruel. Loving animals, being humane toward animals, being a steward of God's creation, being on God's side of loving the earth and keeping it from being exploited by human beings to maximize profits is a mark of righteousness, according to the Bible. Or listen to this in Deuteronomy 20, verse 19. I know these aren't verses that we usually talk about, but there they are. It says, when you lay siege to a city, so he's talking to an army, military, Israel, going in and, going about their battles and so on. When you lay siege to a city for a long time, fighting against it to capture it, do not destroy the trees by putting an axe to them. Do not cut them down. Are the trees of the field people that you should besiege them? Isn't that interesting? What does he say? Why would God be counseling ecological restraint to an army? He says, look, those people are your enemies. Those people are trying to kill you. Those people are trying... Go ahead. Besiege them. I mean, that's another sermon. But he's saying the trees. You see, what was very typical was you went in there and you destroyed everything. You destroyed the crops. You destroyed the ground. You destroyed the trees. You cut everything down. You're mad. You're an army. I'm out to kill. And he says, when it comes to nature, are the trees people that you should besiege them? Let them be. Ecological restraint. So first you have the goodness of creation. Secondly, the stewardship of creation. You see the power of these resources. Two more, brief. Third, the fallenness of creation. One of the things that is important, and a very important question, if you're a secular person, you may care about the environment very, very deeply. But you have a question. What's wrong with species extinction? What's wrong with it? I mean, that's how you got here. Some species got extinct and you didn't. Or, your ancestors, your far ancestors, this is evolutionary theory, your far ancestors, survived and others did not. And it's the strong eat the weak. It's dog eat dog. It's nature is red in tooth and claw. So if you're a secular person and you see... you see plagues, you see pesticides, disease, you see species extinction. So what? What's the problem? Or you say, yeah, but that's human beings cutting down the forest. We're part of nature, aren't we? I thought that was what Lynn White was saying. We're no different than anything else in nature. We're just doing what we do. And we're changing the environment. We don't adapt to the environment. The environment doesn't adapt to us. I mean, we're part of nature. What's the big deal about deforestation? You see, but the Bible says that someday nature is going to be perfected. Isaiah talks about the desert blooming. And the Bible talks about the fact that for some reason, it's a little mysterious for us to understand, because we are fallen, because we human beings are not what we should be before God, nature isn't what it's going to be. Nature is to some degree fallen. It's marred to some degree. And what does that mean? What that means is if we go out there and we see things that we think in nature seem to need repair, like let's stop disease, we can do it. That's the reason why, see, because we have an understanding of the fallenness, the idea of sin, that nature isn't the way God meant it in every way, in every regard, then we've got a warrant for doing what Stuart Pym does. Or as C.S. Lewis puts it, when a Christian is confronted with cancer or anything wrong in nature, the secular person may say, if you could only see it from another point of view, you would realize that this is just the way things are. But the Christian replies, don't talk such damn nonsense, for Christianity is a fighting religion. It thinks God made the world, that space and time, heat and cold, and all the colors and tastes and all the animals and vegetables are things that God made up out of his head as a man makes up a story. But it also thinks that a great many things have gone wrong with the world that God has made, and that God insists, and insists very loudly, on our putting those things right again. Albert Camus, in his novel, The Plague, doesn't seem to grasp this. It's an incredibly great novel, and it's all about a town in Algiers where there's a plague that comes in, first through the rats, all start to die, then the people start to die, and the plague is, you know, the town is quarantined and the people are dying, and there's a philosophical, of course, Camus was a philosopher, and the philosophical issue was this. Isn't this God's will? I mean, God made the world like this. Isn't this God's will? And if you don't believe in God, then isn't this just nature? Right? Nature red in tooth and claw. We're dying off. This is the way nature is. So why fight the plague? Why not just run? Why not just leave? Just get out. You know, why stand and fight the plague and risk your life to fight it? Because if the world is made by God, then this is God's will. If the world isn't made by God, it's just nature, then it's nature. So why fight the plague? And he says, it's absurd to fight the plague. There's no reason to fight the plague, but I'm going to do it anyway. It's an existentialist. It's actually, in many ways, a very brave and great book. Except his theology is a little problematic at one point, and here's the reason why. He has no concept of the fall. That though God made this world, God didn't make a world filled with disease and death. And so at one point he actually says, if you're going to fight the plague, you have to say, if I fight the plague, then I stand on man's side, humanity's side, against God. And if on the other hand I don't fight the plague, then I'm on God's side against humanity. But I'm going to be on humanity's side. But you know, when Jesus Christ in John chapter 8 says, before Abraham was, I am. He actually says, I am God. He takes the divine name. And then in chapter 11, he's standing in front of the tomb of his friend Lazarus, who has just died of the plague or of disease. So he claims to be God. He's standing before a man who has just died of the plague, and the Bible says he's angry. In fact, the Greek actually says he was furious. He was furious at death. He was furious at this man's life being cut off before his time. He was furious at the devastation. He was furious at the disease. Wait, do you see what that means? Jesus Christ, who says he's God, can be mad at the plague and still not mad at himself. Because he knows this isn't the way it's supposed to be. And the fact is that Jesus Christ came to die on the cross so that someday he could end the plague, he could end evil, he could end sin, he could forgive us for our sins, and someday end all evil so that someday he could end evil without ending us. See? He died for us so that someday he could end all this without ending us. And therefore, because we believe in the fallenness of creation, we can fight it. See? As C.S. Lewis said. One last thing. We're told that at the end of the book of Revelation, the end of the book of the Bible, we don't have individuals rising out of this material world to go to heaven forever. We have heaven coming down to heal this material world. And the final resource that Christians have for a care for the environment is that God is so committed to this material creation that someday he is going to actually heal it. It's going to have no more disease, no more death. He's going to heal it, and we're going to live in a material world forever. That's what the Bible says. No other religion says that. In fact, secularism says this world is here temporarily, and then it's going to burn up, right? And other religions say this world is temporary, and then we go off to heaven or into the all soul in some way, right? Only the Bible says this world is permanent. God is so absolutely committed to it, he's going to heal it. He's going to have his son die on the cross to heal it. In fact, the fact that God becomes human and takes on a material body in Jesus Christ is also unique. There's no other religion in the world that says God loved matter so much he became part of it. And he became part of it so that he could remake it and we could live in it forever. So, there it is. What are our resources? Our resources are the goodness of creation, which the Bible teaches, the stewardship of creation, and that covenant that God makes with it. The fallenness of creation, and the final restoration of creation. And that's enough to turn you into people who are passionate for caring for the environment and going to the mat in order to honor God's covenant with it. Now, what we're going to do here is this. I just finished the lecture. We have one more piece of music to hear. We're going to have the offering, and I'd like to ask the ushers to come down. Now, those of you who are visiting and guests, don't say, oh my gosh, I thought this was free and here this is coming. Those people who ordinarily come to church on a Sunday, this is their way just to continue to support the work we do here. This is not a bait and switch, okay? But the main reason for the offering, besides that little basket coming around, is to get one more piece of music out of this wonderful set of musicians and this wonderful Haydn's creation. And after that, I'll come back to dismiss you and tell those of you who want to stay for the Q&A what to do next.